Daniel chapter 8. Now, if you were here for the scripture reading, you may have thought to yourself, why did you read from the emo book of the Bible, Pastor Will? It's horrible. It's like off limits. We only study it because we have to. That book, Ecclesiastes, is written by the wisest man to ever grace the earth. He declared there's a time to weep and a time to mourn. We usually don't like to hear things like that. But he concluded, Since that's true, what good is it to work hard if you can't avoid sadness? What good is it to try your best if you can't avoid hardship and mourning? Why bother? It's all vanity of vanities. He came to this conclusion because he was looking at life under the sun, without the Lord. Daniel's heart in chapter 7 we saw was broken when he saw his people's future persecution by the Antichrist who was coming. But Daniel didn't stop walking with the Lord. He didn't give up. He didn't say vanity of vanities. He understood that if God was showing him bad news, it's because God's heart was broken first. There are good reasons for a broken heart sometimes. There is a time to mourn, a time to weep. And it's when we have a genuine love for the condition of others and their condition is not good. That's another reason that Daniel had great influence on the people around him. That's the theme of Daniel. It's the power of a godly life. The thing that allowed him and enabled him to have such a powerful influence is because he genuinely cared about people. And when things were not good for them, when they weren't right with the Lord, or they were going through a hard time, his heart genuinely broke for them. A time to weep, a time to mourn. And so as we study chapter 8, we're going to see, unfortunately, more sadness for Daniel because he's going to have another vision, another revelation from God about hardship his people will experience in the future. So chapter 8, we begin in verse 1. It says that in the year, third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. The vision of Daniel chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12 are these four revelations that Daniel had from God at the end of his life. And so he's explaining this happened a couple years after Daniel chapter 7. And I saw in this vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. And then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw that ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. His feet touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran unto him in the fear of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now out of one of those horns, one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And that by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground. So he practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So, this is Daniel's next revelation from God, and it's a vision. It occurs 2 years after the dream of chapter 7, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. He says, a vision appeared unto me. And a vision is different than a dream. A dream, you're not really physically seeing these things, they're just in your mind. But a vision is when God reveals things to you by changing your surroundings. Everything you're seeing now is not your actual surroundings. You're seeing something that no one else is seeing, or unless they're brought into the vision as well. And so the first thing that Daniel notices is that he's not in Kansas anymore. He's not in Babylon anymore. It says in verse 2, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw," in other words, what he's seeing with his physical eyes, it's not a dream. "What I saw was that I was at Shushan in the palace." Now, the Shushan is the capital of the country of Elam. And at this point in time, Babylon has conquered Elam, but there is no palace there. There's no palace. Daniel is seeing something that doesn't exist yet. Something that is in the near future when the Medo-Persians will conquer Babylon and Elam. Cyrus the Great would later make Shushan his winter palace. So this is where we see Queen Esther. The story of Esther takes place in Shushan, in this palace that Daniel's in. The story of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah serves, it begins in Shushan, in this palace that doesn't exist yet, but will in a few decades. So Daniel, he's there, and it mentions that he was in the palace, and he saw in a vision he was by the river Ulai. Now, Ulai was a canal that connected two rivers that were just north of the city of Shushan. So Daniel, he's not actually transported anywhere, but he's seeing a time that doesn't exist yet from the perspective of a place that doesn't exist yet. He's on the northern wing of the palace overlooking the Ulai Canal. Now, what does he see? Verse 3. "Then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, standing before this canal," he says, "is a ram which had two horns." So it's a sheep, but not like little sheep, meek and mild, that, you know, your kids pet and stuff like that. This is a full-grown ram with those two curved horns. And it mentions that they were high, but one was taller than the other one, and the one that was taller was actually the one that grew last. So he's got these two massive horns, one's bigger than the other, but this one came first, the shorter one came first. Now, in the Zoroastrian scriptures, that's what the Persians followed, their faith, it taught that the guardian spirit of Persia appeared as a ram. The Persian king, instead of wearing a golden diadem like other kings, he wore a jewel's ram's head of gold. Franz Kumon, the Belgian archaeologist, stated that in ancient times, different lands in the Middle East were assigned to the zodiac signs. Persia was assigned to Aries, a ram. Greece, interestingly enough, was assigned to Capricorn, which is a horned goat, what we're going to see next here. So we see here, very likely, Daniel, he knows the culture, he knows all this information. He's probably immediately thinking Medo-Persia. He's thinking Persia. So he's watching this ram, and he saw the ram. It's not just standing there by the river, but it begins pushing westward and northward and southward. Now, the concept of the two horns, one being higher than the other, but the higher one coming up second, the Persians, they were the stronger part of that alliance, the Medo-Persian Empire. And they led the empire once Cyrus the Great, a Persian, stepped onto the scene. But they came later, so the idea of it being more powerful but came later, again, seems to speak of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, verse 4, if he's pushing westward, northward, and southward, well, westward from Shushan would be Asia Minor and the Promised Land. Northward from Shushan would be Babylon and Assyria. Southward from Shushan would be Arabia and Egypt. These are all areas that the Medo-Persian Empire conquered. East isn't mentioned because that's where the Medo-Persian Empire was. That was already under their control, the ram's control. So he's pushing, which means to destroy by goring, by ramming your head into the foe. It's funny, people, again, they don't always think of sheep being vicious or feisty, but sheep can be that way. If you have sheep with the horns, they're always cracking heads all the time, always fighting for dominance. And so this ram is just wiping everybody out and defeating anyone it comes to, so that no beasts might stand before him. Now, we know from chapter 7 that beasts, God has used them to represent kingdoms. Now, this word for beast is actually a different word than chapter 7. This one just means a wild animal. Chapter 7, we talked about how it meant monsters. So we know that these are different kingdoms that are represented in chapter 8 than are represented in chapter 7. So it's a completely different prophecy, okay? So it says here that this ram, no one's able to defeat him. Kingdoms are falling before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. No one could stand up to this guy. So he does according to his will and it becomes great. He does whatever he wants to do and no one can stop him. Until, dun, 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 verse 5, Mr. He-Goat comes along. It says, and as I was considering, the word there means to understand, to have knowledge, and respond appropriately to that knowledge. In other words, Daniel's, the wheels are turning. He's going, I know this one. This is Medo-Persia. I know because, you know, God, you gave that dream to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the head of gold, and I'm serving Belshazzar now. This guy's a loser. I know we're heading down. The Babylon Empire is coming to an end. The silver arms and chests, they're going to take over. It's Medo-Persia. That's what you're trying to tell me, God. And as he's considering this, the Lord goes, hold the phone. That's not my point. For it says, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and he didn't touch the ground. In other words, this massive goat that's taken up all the planet is marching up, and he's moving so fast his feet aren't even touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. This massive, prominently featured horn. You couldn't miss it. And with these two powers in the same area, there's bound to be a clash. Verse 6. And he came to the ram that had two horns, and they started eyeballing each other. And when, which I had seen standing before the river, and when he sees the ram, he ran unto him in the fury of his power. They're going to bang heads. He's hoping his horn is going to pierce the ram's skin and put him down. And so verse 7 says, I saw him come close unto the ram. That is the understatement of the world. The language, the Hebrew language there means, I saw him make impact with the ram. There was this massive, huge crunch. As the ram is thinking with his horns, he's going to pound the goat into oblivion. And the goat's thinking, I'm going to pierce the ram and take him out. But they just clash and they lock horns. And no one gets the advantage. So verse 7 says, and he was moved with choler against him. This makes the goat very upset. He's enraged. And in that rage, it says he smote the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. He shatters his two horns and he can't fight anymore. And so the goat cast him down to the ground and he trampled upon him so that there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. With the ram dead, the goat has no one to stop it now. So verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great. It says, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. The he there refers to the great horn, showing us the horn represents an individual. So when the he-goat waxed very great, when he, the phrase there, waxing very great, means when he had, you know, conquered everything he had set out to do, when he was strong, when he had accomplished all the conquering he had planned to accomplish, it says that the great horn was broken, destroyed, crushed. When this individual, this leader of this kingdom, whoever this goat represents, when he accomplishes all that he set out to do, sudden destruction hits him. And for it, for this horn, to replace this horn that's leading this goat nation, this goat kingdom, it says there came up four notable ones, four notable horns, four other prominent horns toward the four winds of heaven. So one north, one east, one west, and one south. So he's looking kind of like a guy with a lot of piercings. He's got horns coming out of every direction. Sorry, that's how I see it. The goat is still strong, but its power now is divided between four individuals instead of in one individual. And from out of that status of now we have four kingdoms that come out of this goat kingdom, another individual comes onto the scene. Verse 9. And out of one of them, one of the horns, so one of these four kingdoms that this kingdom's divided into, it says there came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. He didn't stay little. This little horn, one of these rulers that the kingdom's broken into, has a descendant who starts out small, but he gets big. He achieves an extraordinary status. It says toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. He conquers Egypt. He conquers Persia. And then the pleasant land refers to Israel. That word phrase is used to refer to Israel in five other times in scripture. And yet he doesn't stop there. Verse 10, it says, he waxed great even to the host of heaven. What does that mean? Now, the host of heaven means the stars in the sky. Now, It's interesting, the stars in the sky, symbolically, are used for a few things in Scripture. The most common one is angels. For example, Job talks about the stars of the morning coming to sing, worship the Lord. So stars are used to refer to angels frequently. Daniel, later on, will talk about those that share their faith are like stars that shine in the heavens. So it also refers to believers who are sharing their faith. But specifically and prophetically, when we're referring to future events, events that haven't happened yet, there's another symbol that's used in Scripture. It's the first time stars are used symbolically in Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 5. Abraham, when he comes to the Lord, he's all depressed. He says, "Lord, I don't have any. You say I'm going to have lots of descendants, but you know, I don't even have any. I don't have one. My servant Eliezer is going to get all my stuff." The Lord says, "That's not how it's going to work out." He told Abraham, verse 5, he brought him forth abroad. He said, took him outside, and he said, "Look now towards heaven and count the what? The stars. If you be able to number them," he said unto him, "so shall your what be? Your descendants be." So the stars, the very first time it's used as a symbol in Scripture, represent the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants. Look at Genesis 37 with me. It's the second time we're going to see this symbol in Scripture. Second time stars are going to be used symbolically in Scripture. You ladies are probably already familiar with this from ladies' Bible study, your study in Joseph. 37:9 of Genesis. "And he," Joseph, "dreamed yet another dream." Genesis 37, verse 9. "And he told it to his brothers, and he said, 'Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. I behold the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. They bow down to me.' And then he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to you, to the earth?'" So who do the stars represent? They represent the tribes of Israel, his brothers. So, specifically, it's, you know, Abraham says it's his seed, and then, or God tells Abraham it's the stars represent his seed, but in addition to that, we see it's the tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel. Prophetically, whenever you see the stars mentioned about a future event, it's always going to refer to the nation of Israel. In Revelation chapter 12, so much confusion out there about the woman who's clothed with the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars, right? There's no confusion. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. You don't need to sit and go, "I wonder who the woman is. What prominent women are there in Scripture? Is it Mary? Is it the church?" You don't need to figure that out. The Bible already tells us. It's Israel. Okay? It's Israel. So, does that mean that God doesn't use that symbol, the stars, for angels? Yeah, he does. Does he compare us to stars sometimes? Yes, he does. But prophetically speaking, when he's referring to stars, it's going to refer to the nation of Israel. So, here we see the idea of the host of heaven, the stars of heaven, that he's going to wax great even to the stars of heaven. It's not referring to the angels, it's referring to Israel. He's going to have extraordinary high status with Israel. But he's going to cast them down. He's going to cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and he's going to trample upon them. He will befriend Israel initially, but eventually he's going to conquer Israel, wiping out many in the process. But that won't be it. Verse 11 says, "Yea, he will magnify himself even to the prince of Israel," the prince of the host. He's going to magnify himself against the Lord himself. "And by him," or literally it means from him, from the Lord, the prince of the host, "the daily sacrifice will be taken away, and the place of his sanctuary," the Lord, "it'll be cast down." This individual who's going to initially befriend Israel, and he's going to have high status. They're going to love him, think he's great. He's going to eventually turn against Israel, and he's going to conquer them. He's going to wipe out many of them, and then he's going to take away from the Lord the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening temple sacrifices. Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42 describe that every morning and every evening Israel was to offer a burnt offering and a sin offering. Burnt offering to be symbolic of the concept that, "Lord, we give you everything today. Our lives are yours. We want to serve you today." A a sin offering. Because Lord, we're probably going to fail in that endeavor. Every morning and every evening they would do that. Lord, we want to serve you, but we also know we're going to blow it. So we bring both these offerings to you every morning, every evening. This guy, he's going to stop that. And then it says he's going to, the place of his sanctuary was cast down. He's going to cast down the place of the temple. The temple structure is not going to be destroyed by him, but the things inside of it will be desecrated. Desecrated. Now, after Daniel's last vision, the future saw his people in a lot of trouble in the future. This has to leave him wondering, again, Lord? Why now? Why again? Verse 12 tells us. And the host was given unto him, the people of Israel, against the daily sacrifice. Why he's going to take that away? It says, by reason of transgression. And because they cast down the truth to the ground. That's why this guy will practice and prosper. He'll do what he wants to Israel, and God will let him do it. Because it will be a time of sin. God allows this because Israel's going to violate his law. Because instead of promoting truth, Israel's leaders are going to destroy it during this time. Can you imagine how much that broke Daniel's heart? He's thinking, I'm seeing a rebuilt temple. My people get to go back home from this mess that we're in because we forsook the Lord. And we're going to do it again? And we're going to go through it again. Is it a wonder that when we see Daniel just a few years later in chapter 9, that we see him praying a gut-wrenching prayer of repentance? God, please. Daniel, I don't think Daniel just became a man of prayer overnight. I don't think it's like when Daniel 6 hits where the law is made where you're not allowed to pray that Daniel all of a sudden goes, you know, prayer needs to be important. I'm going to keep doing this. I think these two visions had such a dramatic impact upon Daniel's life that he saw all the suffering his people would go through because of their sin that he just began to pray, 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 pray. He said, God, we repent. God, I'm sorry. God, will you forgive us? God, will you restore us? God, will you help us? He thought, this is the only thing I can do now. This isn't for my time. But I can pray. And maybe some will be spared. Now, Daniel's taking in all this awful news. He overhears a conversation. He says, then I heard one saint speaking. And again, the Bible doesn't tell us what this saint was saying. The word saint just means holy one. So it could be an angel, could be a believer, could be even the Lord. Probably a believer or an angel, though. And he hears a conversation going on. And another saint said unto that certain saint which first spoke, which we have no clue what he said. Again, people try to figure that out. If we needed to know, Daniel would have written it down. But the part he does tell us is that the guy who the other guy was talking to says, hey, how long shall be the vision? They already know what this is all about. They've already got the inside intel. And so they said, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice? How long is the sacrifice going to be taken away? How long is the transgression of desolation? How long is the temple going to be desecrated because of Israel's sin? To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, now, they're having this conversation, but now he turns to Daniel, which is why he includes this part. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. It'll be reconsecrated, rededicated to the Lord. It can be used again. So, for 2,300 days, Israel will be under persecution, oppressed, sometimes killed, and the temple will be desecrated. That's a long time to experience God's judgment. It's about 6 1/3 years. Kind of similar to some of the stuff we've been reading about in Judges on Sunday night, isn't it? And for 18 years, they were under the hands of the Midianites. For 7 years, they're under the hands of the Ammonites, right? That's because the time that this is describing will be very similar to the time of the Judges, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and they cast down God's word and don't care what it says. Now, similar to chapter 7, this kind of ends the content, the symbolic content of the dream. But Daniel doesn't just wake up back in Babylon. He doesn't just snap out of it. He's still at the palace in Shushan trying to figure out what it all means. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and I sought for the meaning. Daniel's trying to figure out what it means. We're trying to wrap his mind around it. I thought this was going to be about how Persia conquers Babylon, but now there's this whole new kingdom. I don't even know what it is. And it's and that new kingdom that's going to conquer, the one that's going to conquer Babylon, they're going to hurt my people. So he's trying to figure it out, trying to figure out what to do. And when that happens, while he's doing that, someone sneaks up on him. Notice it says, "Behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." And he heard a man's voice that came between the banks of the Ulai. He doesn't see who's speaking, but some person's voice comes out of the canal there and called and said, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." So he's talking to the dude that shows up. He kind of sneaks up on Daniel and he calls him Gabriel. And so Gabriel comes near where Daniel's standing. He gets closer. And when he came, Daniel says, "I was afraid and I fell upon my face." Now the phrase, make him to understand, it means teach him. To instruct someone so they can know how to act. In other words, Daniel's trying to rack his brain going, "What do I do with this, Lord? What does this mean?" He's trying to figure it out so he can do something. And the voice says to Gabriel, "Gabriel, can you help him out? He's not going to figure it out on his own. Teach him so he can know what to do about this." The problem is, Gabriel's just not another guy. Gabriel's an angel. He might have looked like a man at first, but he's not. He's an angel. And when angels show up in their true form, human beings don't tend to handle it very well. In Scripture, every time an angel shows up, it's bad news for the person. They're sick or they're terrified. It's not a good experience. That's why people come to me and go, "Oh, Pastor, I saw an angel. So glorious." You know, and I'm like, "No, you didn't. You had a bad burrito." Because if you saw an angel, you'd be sick. You know, in their true form. Now, obviously, the Bible says that some of us entertain angels unaware, and that's different. I think I've actually had that experience. But if you see an angel in his glory, in his majesty, you're going to be messed up. So you won't be coming and go, "Oh, so wonderful, Pastor Will." "No, yeah, the burrito, not wonderful. Don't do it again." When angels show up, people usually think they're going to die because that majesty, it's, they think that they're seeing the Lord most of the time. Like the most common reaction we have is they fall down, they begin to worship. And the angels just say, "Get up, you're going to get me in trouble. Last guy that did that didn't turn out so well." Now Daniel, he's terrified, but he doesn't die. Instead, the angel comforts him. It says, "But he said unto me, understand, O son of man." The word understand means you must be taught. I'm not here to kill you. I'm here to teach you. You must be taught, Daniel. Daniel, you're not going to figure it out on your own. If you want to respond correctly to this vision, you want to know what to do, you need to listen up. And I tell you, that's an important verse for us, because if we want to understand this chapter correctly, if we want to understand what this is about, we too need to pay attention to Gabriel's explanation. Almost every modern day Christian cult is based on a misunderstanding of this text, of what I'm probably not going to get to today. Almost every modern day Christian cult is based off misunderstanding those 2300 days. There's a pastor named Adam Clark and another pastor named William Miller in the early 1800s, who decided that, you know what, the 2300 days actually means 2300 years. And so they found some obscure but important date that started the 2300 year trek, and they marched forward, and guess what? That means Jesus is coming back in the 1850s. And so William Miller in 1849 took his whole congregation, had them all make white robes for themselves, and they marched up to a hill, tallest hill in their little county that they lived in. And they all sat up there singing praises on that exact day that was supposed to be Jesus coming back. Now, is that what Jesus told us to do? First off, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. That's number one. Number two, he told us to occupy until he returns. So we're not supposed to just be up there and just be like, "Hey, Jesus is coming back. Y'all going to hell. Too bad. So sad." We're supposed to occupy until he comes. But they're up there waiting. And guess what? He didn't come. So they went back to the calculators and they said, "Ah, we got the math wrong." And 4 years later, they did it again. And guess what? Jesus didn't come. So what did they do? Instead of going, "Hey, maybe we're wrong," they decided to come up with a theology that justified what didn't happen. Jesus didn't come back physically. He came back spiritually, Or, as William Miller concluded, he came back halfway. He came to cleanse the heavenly temple. Now we have to wait for him to come cleanse the earthly temple. And thus, Seventh-day Adventism was born. I'm not calling Seventh-day Adventism a modern-day cult, but they have a lot of cult-like theology with them. And they were birthed during the same time. Jehovah's Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, stood up from dinner one day with his family and goes, Jesus has returned spiritually. Today, I've seen it. The Mormons believe the same thing. Christian Science. Every single modern day Christian cult, major Christian cult that you can think of, was birthed out of a misunderstanding of this text. So we would do well, like Gabriel says, like Daniel needed to go, let's not try to figure this out on our own. Let's just listen to what Gabriel says so we can stay on track. Dan, you're not going to figure this out on your own. You need to be taught. For that the time of the end shall be the vision. The phrase the time of the end means a point of time marking the completion of something. This is the first of five times this phrase will be used in Daniel. It always refers to something far into the future, but something that's a part of God's big plan. So this prophecy is going to be part of God's big plan, and it's going to have a beginning and an ending. It's going to be far into the future from Daniel, but it's going to have a beginning and an ending. When will it begin? And when will it end? Well, Gabriel tells Daniel. He says, for at the time of the end shall the vision be. Now, as he was speaking with me, unfortunately, Daniel doesn't hear it because he's passed out. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. Daniel's so stressed out, he passes out. And so as Gabriel's telling him everything, Daniel doesn't hear a thing. Now, if I were Gabriel, I'd have been like, really? I got to go through this again as he hears him snoring. Isn't it interesting? God never gets tired of telling us the same thing. Neither do his servants. I want to read you something from Philippians. I was just reading it in my own devotion time the other day and convicted me. Paul said, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not tedious. You ever said to your kids, how many times do I have to tell you? Guilty, right? Or how about other people? I'm done. I'm done having this conversation with you. You know what you need to do? I keep telling you every time. You come and cry, oh, my marriage. Oh, blah, 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 and I tell you that you need to obey the Lord. Blah, blah, blah. I'm done. Don't whine to me anymore. You ever done that? I never find the angels or the Lord doing that. Convicting. It says, but he touched me. And he stood me up on my feet, set me upright, helped me stand up, gave me a helping hand. And he started over. He said, behold, Daniel, I will make you to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So here he gives us the beginning and the ending of this prophecy. God, Gabriel told him there's a fixed time. It's far into the future. It's a part of God's big plan. But within God's big plan, it's the beginning and ending part of that plan. And this whole prophecy is a beginning to an end. The beginning is the last end of the indignation, the future judgment upon God, upon Daniel's people. Because they violate his law and they cast aside his word. That's what will start this 2300 days. When they violate his law and they cast aside his word. There'll be a specific event that occurs that starts the timer. And then it will be complete for the time appointed. That's the designated time revealed in the dream. The time of the little horn's dominance, the time of his persecution of Israel, the time that the temple will be desecrated, 2300 days. So when Israel violates God's law, casts aside his word, it'll be 2300 days until the prophecy is completed, until the temple is reconsecrated, okay? That is the bookends, the boundaries for how we're supposed to understand this prophecy. The explanation comes in verse 20, and you got to come back next week to get it, because I'm out of time. So I'm not out of time. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I don't want to rush through that. And well, the rest here, I don't want to rush through that either. So next week we'll look at what the ram, the goat, the four horns, the little horn that comes up, who he is, And some of you probably already know, it's not like it's hidden, it's already fulfilled history. Like what we're looking at here is fulfilled prophecy, completely fulfilled. And the ram is the Medo-Persians, the goat is Greece, under Alexander the Great, the notable horn, who will crush the Persians. And then when he is at the height of his power, he's conquered everything he went out to fight, dies. And his kingdom split into four parts with his four generals. And from one of those generals springs forth a man who is the misery of Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes. And through those events of the desecration and reconsecration of the temple, we have now the Feast of Hanukkah. So we'll give you all the more detailed details next week. But all that's already happened. This is fulfilled prophecy. So here's the thought. If this is fulfilled prophecy, and we can count on it, we saw that Daniel was future to him, hundreds of years future to him, then that means the rest of God's word is true too, right? It's true as well. Now, Daniel, by the end of this chapter, he's heartbroken. It says he was astonished at the vision. None understood it. It's funny, Gabriel tells him, "Not going to figure out." And he goes, "Yeah, I'm going to try to." And no one could help him out. Couldn't get it. And he was, the word astonished, it refers to just being horrified, heartbroken. Two dreams in a row, or two revelations from God in a row where Daniel just sees horrible things happening to his people. So as we're about to take the Lord's Supper this morning and remember his love for us, what he did for us, there's something else that we should meditate on too. It's the fact he died for others, not just us. So my question for you this morning is does your heart break for those around you who aren't right with the Lord? Are you praying for them? I want to read to you 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because if you haven't figured it out, while Daniel 8 is fulfilled prophecy, Daniel 7 is not. Daniel 7 is close. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it describes, "For the mystery of iniquity..." Satan's plan, it's already at work. "Only he who now lets or holds back, he will hold back until he be taken out of the way." God is saying, no, not time yet. But when it is time, verse 8 says, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed," the Antichrist that's spoken about in Daniel 7, "whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." But in that 7-year period before the Lord does that, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Listen, there's going to come a time when we're removed from the scene, when our witness is gone. There's one thing you can't do in heaven, and it's share your faith with an unbeliever. That's something you can only do here. And so while there's still time, this is what's coming for them. What I just read to you. Deception, lies. You think it's bad now? It's going to be nothing compared to that. So a time is coming. So my question is this. Does your heart break for those who are headed for this? And are you praying for them? Because this is what they're heading for. Either it's deception at the hand of the Antichrist or judgment at the hand of God. There's a heartbreak for those who need the Lord still. It's funny how the Bible says that God allows us to go through trials so that we can comfort those with the same comfort we've experienced from the Lord, right? But it's interesting how things matter to you a little bit more when you need help. And you start feeling more sympathy for others when they're in a similar situation. As we take the Lord's Supper, remember what Jesus saved you from. Not so you can feel awful about yourself, but you can remember that there are some who are still in that situation who still need saving. To not write off that coworker that drives you crazy, that maybe even persecutes you. To not write off that family member that you're done with because you've told them 1,000 times and they don't want to hear it. But to pray for them like you've never prayed before. So Lord, we give this time to you now of remembering you and celebrating what you did for us on the cross, Lord. Not just so we can be excited that we've been redeemed, but Lord, that you might melt our hearts with your broken heart. that caused you to step out of heaven into time and space to die for us who were lost at one time too. Lord, we want to have our hearts broken with the things that broke yours. That's why you show this to Daniel, Lord. Not so you can just make him sad. Not because it doesn't pay to serve you, because sad things still happen. But Lord, that our heart would be broken with the things that break your heart. That we might be your hands and feet. We might be your mouth to declare the awesome message that you don't have to die. You could be saved. Lord, we love you and we give this time to you to remember you now. In Jesus' name, amen.